You might want to keep your Bibles open at Luke 10, that very passage, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we're partway through a series called Fruitfulness on the Frontline, and it's about living out our faith in practical ways in day-to-day life. And it recognises that we as Christians are called to be fruitful, and it recognises the importance of the various spheres of life that we find ourselves in. So it's not just about coming to church on a Sunday or joining a growth group, but God has a ministry for each one of us to live out in the various spheres of our lives, such as our workplaces, our homes, our neighbourhoods, our sporting fields and clubs, and wherever it might be that we find ourselves. And we've been looking at this from various angles, and tonight the theme is ministering grace and love. And if you've been following the videos which are being posted up on the website, the one that is going to be coming up begins, Mark Green, the author of this series, he begins tonight's session by talking about just a simple way that a friend of his, a fellow Christian, ministered grace and love to him when he was working in a particular church. And he begins this way. He says, "I used to be part of a wonderful community of Christians close to Watford." He's from the UK. "It was a church, it was Baptist, and it was in a town called Bushy." So rather unimaginatively, but not surprisingly, it was called Bushy Baptist Church. "And there was a man there named Peter. And at the time I was working at the London School of Theology, but Peter knew that I was more than a little interested in what was going on out in the everyday working world. So every now and then on a Sunday, he'd come up to me and pass on a few newspaper articles about work, business, or culture that he thought I might find interesting. And he asked the question, is cutting out helpful newspaper articles ministry, or is it just a nice thing to do? And he says, I had immense respect for Peter. I loved his company, but I hadn't known him for that long, and I wasn't in his home group, and I don't think I'd ever done anything in particular for him. But there he was, thinking of me as he read his newspaper on his daily commute, holding my interests close enough to his consciousness to spot an article that might interest me. And apart from that, it took him time and effort. He had to pull out the articles, he had to keep them somewhere, remember to bring them to church, and he had to give up some of his fellowship time after church to pass them on. And he had a big job and two teenage daughters and significant responsibilities in the church. He didn't have to do it. Grace is like that. Grace doesn't have to, but grace does. Grace is on the lookout for opportunities. Love doesn't have to, but love does. Love is alert to possibilities. And the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates this point. So let's look at that for a moment. In Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25 there. Now, notice the way the exchange between Jesus and the expert in the law starts. The lawyer wants to know not how he can more effectively minister grace and love to others, but how he can be saved, how he can have eternal life. And Jesus naturally directs him to the teaching of Jewish law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. This is a summary of the law's commandments. And it's a summary that Jesus himself used on other occasions, and it's one that you can find elsewhere in the New Testament. And the thing to note about this is that the love God requires is comprehensive. It's expansive. Heart, soul, strength, mind, the whole person. And the attitude of love God requires us to have towards our neighbour is the same attitude we have towards ourselves. It's an expansive definition of love. And Jesus responds to the lawyer, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That is to say, you will have eternal life. On the one hand, it's a simple answer. But on deeper reflection, it's an impossible answer. How do we know we've truly kept it? How do we know we've truly loved God this way? How do we know we've truly loved our neighbour as ourselves? And that question seems to be bothering the lawyer. And Luke says in verse 29 that he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In other words, Jesus, this law lacks clear definition. It's too broad. We need to break this down into finer details so we can know when we've kept it and when we haven't. After all, eternal life is at stake. So what are the boundaries around the word neighbour? Who is my neighbour? And Luke says this question was self-justifying. And possibly this refers to the manner in which it was asked. I mean, on one hand, it's not a bad thing to ask what neighbour means. It's just asking what is the meaning of the law. But it is bad if his intent is to find an excuse for not obeying the command. And that seems to be the case. It seems that his intent is to narrow down the meaning of neighbour and so narrow down his responsibility. And so Jesus tells this famous parable of the Good Samaritan. A few things to point out along the way through this parable. It was a treacherous journey that this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was taking. That's a road about 17 miles long. It's a descent of around 3,000 feet. And it was a hideout for thieves, for robbers, and for what today we might call terrorists. And he's attacked. They strip him of his clothes, beat him, and go away, leaving him half dead. The brutality of this attack shows the depth of need that this man had. He was stripped, he was beaten, and he was left fighting for his life. So who comes along first? The priest happens to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, the priest represents the leadership of Israel, the spiritual leadership of the nation. Now, if anyone was meant to help out, surely it would have been the priest. But the priest gives him a wide berth. Why? Well, perhaps he's so close to death that the priest fears defilement of some kind. We're not really told. Well, who comes along next? The Levite. The Levite is of the priestly tribe. He's associated thereby with the leadership of Israel, though he may not be a priest himself. And he comes to the place, sees this man lying there, and he too passes by on the other side, probably for the same reasons, though we're not told. The lawyer probably expects the Jewish layman to be the next one down the road. Maybe that's what's going to happen. The priests failed, the Levites failed, but the good old salt of the earth, Jewish layman, comes to the rescue. And thus the parable would be kind of an anti-clerical, anti-priest, you know, critique of the leadership of Israel and saying that the layperson is really where true vitality and spirituality resides. But no, there's a twist to the story. A Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was. A Samaritan. The Samaritans were the people that the Jews loved to hate. The Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. They were considered a weird people who had strange beliefs. Kind of a breakaway group from Israel who went off into some cultic beliefs and lifestyles, and an Israelite would not associate with that. In fact, associating with a Samaritan was considered as bad as eating pork. And yet this Samaritan is the one to actually have compassion on the victim. Not only does he have compassion, but he goes to great lengths. Read verses 34 to 35. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine for their healing and soothing properties. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and didn't just leave him at that point, but stayed and took care of him. Then the next day, he took his own money, gave to the innkeeper and said, "Look after him, and when I return," in other words, "I'm going to come back. I'm not even leaving it here at this point. I'm going to come back and I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." In other words, I expect you to take of your resources, spend on this man for his well-being and his healing and his recovery, and I'll pay the difference when I get back. This Samaritan is the one to actually have compassion on the victim. And now we have the punchline from Jesus in verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. Possibly he can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. But he recognises the point. And then these devastating words of Jesus, go and do likewise. What's the point of this parable? Is the point that Samaritans can be good? Is the point that people who are different from us and are social outcasts might in fact be morally superior to us? I'm sure that's part of the challenge, but it's not really the point. The point is that God's requirements don't put limits on who our neighbour is. God doesn't put boundaries around showing grace and love. The question is not, how can I define neighbour so I can fit compassion somewhere into my busy schedule and know that God is pleased with me? How can I get it done? How can I tick the compassion box, the love box, the mercy box, have it done and know that I'm right with God? That's not the question. The question is rather, do I have a gracious, loving heart? Am I sensitive to the needs of others? Am I so sensitive to the needs of others that I naturally, spontaneously respond to situations of need? And when the question is posed in that way, all of us are forced to realise that we fall short. All of us decide when and where and to whom we'll show compassion. All of us love some and not others. And Jesus' deeper point in dealing with this lawyer is to show the truly radical dimensions of the command to love so that the man comes to see his complete inability to keep it. Jesus is gently showing us here that none of us can love our neighbour the way God intends. All of us domesticate this command to love our neighbour. All of us narrow it down, or we avoid it entirely in an attempt to justify ourselves. And we need to be brought to this point before we can become truly loving people. We need to realise our fundamental lack of love and then hear the good news that God nevertheless radically loved us, so he sent his son Jesus to the cross to free us from the curse of God's wrath. You see, the cross sets us free to love because it frees us from the burden of having to earn or maintain our acceptance with God through acts of love and compassion. We all should be the Good Samaritan, but we're not the Good Samaritan. We should be the Good Samaritan, but we can't be the Good Samaritan. That's the point. Jesus has saved us from having to be. And paradoxically, that's the very truth that we don't have to be. That is the very truth that sets us free to in fact fulfill the character of the Good Samaritan. You see, when our hearts are changed so that we don't see showing love and showing grace, showing compassion as a burden, when we don't feel guilty about our inability anymore, but instead we feel the freedom of knowing that we're forgiven in Christ, that this inability is the very thing that Christ came to save us from. And this life of compassion and love is the very thing Jesus came to bring us into. And when we grasp that, our hearts are changed. We experience a new freedom. The chains fall off. The heart is free, as the old hymn puts it. And we find ourselves spontaneously showing grace and love to others, not because we must, but because we're free to. We feel a new love and grace overflowing, and it just comes out that way. It just comes out that way. And you know, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian here tonight, do you know what? You're already doing this. Now, part of this series is to cultivate all the more our capacity to love others. But you know, if the Holy Spirit's working in you, you've already done stuff for other people that they have valued so greatly, and you probably don't even know you did it. You know, Jesus says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these people of mine, he will not lose his reward. If you're a believer in Jesus here tonight, can you say, you know what, I gave someone a cup of cold water at least. You won't lose your reward. You're already doing this. And the more that we can enter into this truth of the freedom we have in Christ, the more we'll do it. You know, we live in a society that is addicted these days to outrage, moral outrage. Just get on Facebook. It's about, you know, who can get the most angry about what's wrong with the world? The person who can do that the most is the most virtuous. It's even got a name, virtue signaling. I'm sure you've come across that term in your trawling through your newsfeed. Virtue signaling. It's about producing guilt in others to try and make yourself feel better. You see, it's a culture of outrage. You know, Jesus came to save us from that by saying, get all outraged as you like. Yeah, God's outraged. But the thing is, the good news is that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us to save us from all of this evil with which we're destroying others and destroying ourselves and destroying the world. There's an answer that doesn't involve us getting so uptight and angry in an attempt to justify ourselves. Jesus was the Good Samaritan on our behalf, so that through him and in him, we also can become good Samaritans. Now, I'm going to give you one example from Mark Green's book, Fruitfulness on the Frontline. And this is an example that finds its place in the workplace. Earlier, I showed you just a little one, the newspaper clippings. And that's on the front line of the church. Well, this one's from the workplace, and it's a Christian man by the name of Dave. And Dave's front line was his office. And for some time he'd been disappointed by the lack of any real opportunities to talk about Jesus directly. He'd prayed, he'd asked advice, but nothing seemed to happen. And he knew it wasn't the kind of place where you could just launch in. That, he was convinced, would be counterproductive. But he prayed, he sought advice from his pastor friend, and the story that came out of that goes something like this. One Monday, one of his colleagues, James, failed to turn up to work. No one thought much about it, probably just a big weekend. But when he didn't turn up the following day, David called him, even though he wasn't a particular friend of his. "Are you okay?" "No, I'm feeling terrible. I haven't been able to get out of bed for 3 days. Is anyone looking after you?" "No, I live alone and my family are miles away." "Have you got the right medicine?" "I haven't even got any food." Anyway, to cut a long conversation short, David went round to see James that evening, got him into the shower, changed his linen, took him to the doctor, got the medicine, bought food, and went to see him every evening for a week. During that week, James never asked David a single question about why he was doing all he was doing for him. However, within a week of James's return to work, David found himself inundated with opportunities to talk about the gospel. James had told everyone what David had done, and he found himself accosted in the lifts, in the corridors, in the cafeteria. His colleagues simply couldn't understand why he'd done it. As his pastor put it, David replied carefully and humbly to all who asked, "It is nothing I did. I've chosen to model my life on the life and teachings of Jesus. And I think what I did is the kind of thing he would have done. I don't do it very well, but I do my best. Now, of course, that's a big example, if you like. Certainly bigger than cutting out newspaper clippings. But the point is, whether it's big or whether it's small, David was an opportunist. Peter, early on, was an opportunist. There was something spontaneous coming out of them, a sensitivity to the needs and the interests of others. And because of that, when opportunity came, they were ready to grasp it. Now, that's the way to minister grace and love. That's the way to be good Samaritans on the front lines that God has called us to. Grace doesn't have to, but grace does. Jesus has kept God's radical requirement of love for us. He is the true Good Samaritan. He gave us his all. He gave us even his life. And now he lives in us, producing that same love for others.